whole subject of Sabbath. I think I mentioned it probably about 8 or 9 times that I went to a large theological conference amongst evangelical ministers right across the board. There were 400, 500, maybe 600 trained, experienced Christian ministers there discussing the relationship between the law and the grace of God in the New Testament. And in that discussion, the whole debate ended up resting on the matter of the Sabbath. I'd say 70% of what people ended up talking about was the Sabbath. And so I can't read a portion to you this morning about the Sabbath without knowing that I'm entering into an area which is so restless. And yet God commands and calls and offers his people rest. Rest. And it's one of those subjects that's bitterly, your rest, your peace is bitterly contended over, not just by the talking heads at a theological conference, but you know in your lives, your rest is being assailed all the time in different ways, with good things, with bad things, demands, attractions, all manner of things that will keep you from resting. And God has commanded rest for his people. I don't know if the thought crossed your mind as we looked at chapter 31 here, why it is that here we've got very detailed instructions being given for building a place of worship, a place of meeting where God will meet his people will meet with God. But why should this whole explicit, detailed set of architect's drawings handed over to the builders, as it were, conclude with a reiteration of the regulations for the observance of the Sabbath? I suppose it might seem pretty self-evident the reason why that might be, but it isn't just tacked on for no reason whatsoever. It hasn't just found its way into the text in some arbitrary and random sort of way. It is linked to everything that has been said beforehand. Because if you're going to have a place of worship, you've got to have a time of worship. The two things are intertwined, aren't they? Linked in inextricably together. Because what's the point of a place if it's not then made use of? Why have a bed if you don't lie in it? And why lie in it if you don't sleep? Rest, rest. That's what it's clearly all about. Because up until now, if you were to flick back over the weeks that we've been looking in the book of Exodus, you'll see that the main people who are being talked about who are intertwined with the life of this place are these priests. And I think it's possible for us as Christians to get the idea that somehow the meetings are something that are attended by a certain class of people, a certain group of people, and it's for them, and it maybe it's not for us. And all the way through here, it's been talking about how the priests are there, and the priests will do this, and the priests will do this. But here at the end of this section, what's been made absolutely clear is that this place and this time is not just for priests. It's not just for priests. This place and this time is for everybody. 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 We're just going to hang on a sec, okay? Because we need to rest, don't we? Okay. point I was making. All right? It's not just for the priests. Rest is for everyone, including Sean. Everybody. We're all here to rest. A while to rest. Now, it's clear that the priests have to be there a lot of the time. They have to be there attending to this place on a regular basis. But there's a time for the people where the people are to come, where the people are to make use of the place. Now, I think I'm just going to get down there because it's just off the top here for a minute and just walk you through this just by way of illustration. Do you remember the descriptions of this building that they're about to build? That, in fact, remarkably, it's almost exactly the same dimension. I wouldn't say it's within a few feet, but it's so similar in its proportions and dimensions to this very building that we happen to be in, which is quite remarkable. I suppose the point I'm trying to say is it's quite a small building, and there's a fence running all the way around it. It's probably about this high, so people can't look in, and people can't look out. So you're not distracted by what's outside, and people can't, you know, put their noses in. And it's just got an entranceway, just like you've all come in up here. There's a gap in the tent, and the curtains would open up, and people would come in through here. And the first thing you come in, you're going to have to turn your heads around. I know we don't normally do this in church, but let's live a little. Come in through here, and the first thing you do is you've got a basin you have to wash. Before you do anything else, you've got to just be clean. And then once you're clean, you can proceed into the room, into the space. And presumably there are animals in here that are ready for the sacrifice and the slaughter and all this sort of thing going on around us in the various quarters. And there, standing in the heart, in the center of it all, roughly where Adele is and Hannah, is the altar. And now you're clean, you come and you bring your sacrifice. And the sacrifice is offered here in the heart of the building, in the heart of the place. And your sacrifice is offered up to God. And once the sacrifice has been offered, then you can proceed forwards. And let's not get too excited about all this, but roughly speaking, over here, should I jump up, Ron? No? Even though I'm not going to attend that, I don't think. Here, this is where the tent that is pitched in the very center of the building stands. You've got a large curtain hanging down in front of it. And as you draw back this curtain, inside is the golden candlestick that we've been mentioning before. And on the other side is the table with the bread. A golden table with bread for it. And right as you step inside there, which is only where the high priest goes, then you've got a very small little altar for burning incense. So there's a beautiful smell in this room in particular. And another curtain. And behind that curtain, which I suppose is just about sort of there, you've got the most holy place of all, the throne room of Almighty God, residing there in the heart of his people. And so it's a small and very particular place. And I suppose I've gone through that illustration to make it pretty plain that if all the people are going to attend this place, there is no way on earth that they can all come in. There are maybe 2 million people in their tents camped out all around this place. And this place is only room for, look, how many? Maybe we can get 200 or 300 people in here at a maximum or something like that. It's a small place where God's presence was placed. So what people did in those times is that during the observance of these Sabbaths, everybody would come to the mouth of their tents. They'd come away from their cooking pots and their weaving and whatever else they're doing in their houses. And everybody would just bow down. They'd just get down on their knees. You're not going anywhere. We're not walking. We just get down on our knees. And everybody faces that place. And there in your homes, everybody rests. And they worship. And they pray. And they offer themselves to God afresh and anew. No doubt, eat together and so on and so forth. And that is how, in basic practice, this Sabbath was observed, so that all the people would all at once focus on God and his presence with them. It's so easy to forget, isn't it? Or is it just me? Is it easy to forget that he is with you at times? Times? And so a time was set aside where everybody would just be silent, and all the only sound would be the sound of prayer or worship directed towards God and his presence, and that if anybody was to come to the camp, all there would be a sense of the reverence and the fear and the love of God just pervading the whole place. That if anybody came in, you know, anybody want to, you know, sort of stumbled in, all sort of full of wanted, it would just stand out. It would stand out so profoundly, it'd be so unclean, so inappropriate. Just the quiet, peaceful, meditative, reflective, worshipful, praiseful sense of God, and that everybody would know, and everybody would let their neighbors know that right now, here, I recognize that God is God, and he is here, and here amongst his people, and that's a bless. He's done wonderful things for us, and he hasn't changed, and our future is mapped out by the one who's already saved us. He'll take us through to the end, and refreshing their hearts and refreshing their souls together. What I've said to you so far make you think about, I wonder? Does it make you think about what's going on outside this building at the moment? Does it make you think about the shops open for business? Does it make you think about the big sporting activities and events and people at home in front of the television? Does it make you think about any of those things, the restlessness of the cars going backwards and forwards? There's a few people saying nope. Does it make you think about the significance of church attendance at all? And how these things transfer into our New Testament situation? Does it make you think about how those things we read in the Old Testament apply to how we're going to live our lives today in the light of the New Testament? Well, even if you're not thinking about some of those things, I'm going to have to make you think about them, because that's what I've been thinking about. And I want to talk about attendance, and I want to talk about this for a moment. And I know that we're treading on quite a delicate subject, so hear me out. Who should we examine first and foremostly on this subject? I suppose we should examine ourselves, right? Let's talk about us for a minute. Let's talk about not just people who come to our meetings. We love having you. It's great you're here. Let's talk about members for a minute, because membership carries with it certain responsibilities and so on and so forth. And one of them is a commitment to make a regular contribution to attending the meetings and all these sort of things. A member is somebody who feels that God has called them to serve in a particular place, part of a particular congregation, and all these sort of things. If you're feeling slightly uncomfortable, don't worry, that's quite natural. Of our membership, I would say, of a given Sunday, maybe about 2/3 of our members would attend a Sunday, on Sunday. About 2/3 of our members. And if they're not here, it's probably because they're really unwell, or because they're travelling on a holiday. Sometimes just something happens, or something, some necessary thing. Some people are involved in providing necessary services, and they're working in that vein as well. Now, you could say, well, two-thirds, is that a matter of concern or country? Looking at our country, 4% of people in this country, bearing in mind 80% of the population say they're Christian in the census, 4% of the population attend a place of worship once a month. Right? So setting the attendance of members here against the national average, you're fanatics. Okay? But we're looking at this text, and we're looking at the very, very demanding standards set out in this particular text and thinking how these things apply to us. So the fact is, the two service Sunday, okay, and for those of you who are probably above the age of 50, I'll remind you about the three service Sunday. Anyone want to give me a little acknowledging smile about the three service Sunday? Partly the origins of the three or two service Sunday was a way, pastorally speaking, of ensuring not just that there were numerous different opportunities for people in their flexible lifestyles to come in and access services at specific times that are appropriate to them and their busy lives. That's a very modern idea. It was to make sure that you observe the Sabbath. Basically. And because, effectively speaking, if it was in God's people's hearts so full of the Spirit and so moved, it would be unnecessary to regulate these sort of things, because people would spontaneously be meeting and would hardly want to part. And you can read of services that took place in certain times when the Spirit of God was moving in great power. They just didn't go home. They just carried on singing. And when the preacher started to wind up, they said, "Carry on." So it was, in one way, shape or form, partly there to sort of ensure that the Sunday services were attended and the Sabbath was kept. And if one was to, again, open ourselves up to scrutiny and say, well, where do we stand in relationship to that today? I would say about half of our members attend both services. And the people who don't, is either because they can't, or maybe they just don't want to, or whatever, but that's just probably how it is. And Sunday evenings are probably a third less well attended by members than the mornings. And we won't talk about the midweek meeting. Looking at Exodus chapter 31, verse 12 onwards, if we take this standard and we apply it to ourselves, how does it look? How does it look? I'm asking you to trust me with this line that I'm taking, okay? Because I assume that it's disquieting. My assumption would be that it's disquieting. Because what's being taught here is that not resting, not giving yourselves to the appropriate time and place of worship is counted by God as covenant unfaithfulness. God has been faithful to you, but you have not been faithful to the covenant. And that's why the penalty there of death, which is the ultimate penalty, because effectively, if you will not willingly rest, enforced rest will be placed upon you. You will be rested out permanently. And the other things in this passage that we will have to wrestle with is the fact that it's clear in verse 16 that this is a lasting covenant. And we have to engage with that in some way, shape, or form. And the whole reasoning and argument why it is a lasting covenant in verse 15 goes back to the creation In 6 days, God made the heaven. On the seventh day, he rested. So it's from everlasting to everlasting. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. And as if that wasn't strong enough, an argument in verse 18, until Moses has heard this from the mouth of God himself, God doesn't give him the two tables of the law and entrust them to him until he's taken receipt of this final and important commandment again. And notice that it is written with the finger of God. You cannot put this more powerfully. I've written it myself. And that's why we've got to think about the New Testament. We've got to think this through from a New Testament point of view. And it says in Hebrews that we're not to give up meeting together, doesn't it? Yes, in Hebrews. Is that the same thing? Is that the same thing? I mean, it searches me out. It leaves me looking through my Bible. Well, what am I to, how am I to be reconciled to God in this? I have sinned and fallen short of his glory. What are our services, our Sunday services? Is this Sabbath? Is that what we're are we supposed to be doing? Is that what we're supposed to? Is that what we're trying to? Are we trying to keep this law by observing? Is that why we meet together Sunday by Sunday, to keep the law? Is that why we're doing this? Who are we? What are our services to you? Are we doing a service to God? Are we serving ourselves by trying to keep ourselves on the right side of God's line? God, think it through. And despite the apparent similarities between this building and the initial tabernacle that was commanded to be built, there are substantial differences, aren't there, between what we see in the Old Testament and what we see today. This building does not function in the same way that that building functioned, clearly. For a start, there are, well, I won't say there are no priests here. There are actually rather a lot. And you're not the kind of priests that these people were. You are priests after a different order, with different sacrifices and different functions to observe than the priesthood who attended that sanctuary. We believe, don't we? Do you believe in the priesthood of all believers? If you believe, you're a priest. But we do set people apart, though, don't we? We do set people apart for full-time ministry and all that sort of thing. So we're just trying to work this all out. The fact is that the design of this building was designed with very different... God did not speak from heaven and command that this building be built according to these certain proportions. The reasons for this building are quite practical. It's an auditorium, really, isn't it? It's a place where we can speak or sing, and we can listen and hear, where we can talk, where we can do outreaches and other things, and have a separate space for other activities to be going on at the same time. It's quite a different building, isn't it? We haven't tried to make it face east or anything like that. It's not designed on the shape of the cross or anything, you know, like that. We don't see our building like that at all. Whereas the building that we're talking about was holy. I mean, it was clearly given specifically by God. Andrew's and Joe's trips to Zambia tell us about the buildings there. True, Christians in Zambia can meet under a tree. You just meet under a tree. Because the church is people, isn't it? The church is people. The temple is people, isn't it? That's the temple that God's building. It's people. And the fact is, you go through the New Testament, there is no such thing as a Christian nation in the New Testament. We don't see that pictured or even aspired to The aspiration of the scripture is that from every tribe, tongue and nation there should be people, and often the weak and the foolish amongst the nations, brought together, united together into one new man, Christ, as a holy nation and people. Not that one country will become the lighthouse Christian nation of the world and all its laws and practices shall be according to the commandments of God and so on and so forth. And it doesn't really matter whether we're all gathered together or whether we're all just living out our separate lives, we are still that temple. We're not just the temple when we all meet together on a Sunday. We are the temple all the time, wherever we are, even when you're fast asleep in your beds. When you're resting, you're still the temple. You're still the temple. So I think we have to firmly kick into touch the whole idea that our buildings are temples. Firmly kick that into touch. And we have to firmly kick into touch that we are looking for a Christian nation. And that's what we're trying to build. We've got enough on our hands just being the people of God and living out the lives that he's called us to live ourselves, haven't we? And we pray for our country. We pray. I don't know if this is a good thing or a bad thing, but I've missed out a whole piece of paper. I was just thinking, we're getting quite close to the conclusion already. I was feeling a bit uncomfortable. What's going on here? I've got it. It's here. It's upside down on my desk. Yeah. Give me five. I'll come back in 5 minutes. Let's have coffee. No. How, my dear friends, I'm going to be clever about this, okay? Right. What I meant to say was, right? On the one hand, you've got this is inscribed by the finger of God. And I was thinking about our country and trading laws. And this being a nominally Christian country. Can you do this join if I do it like this? Can you possibly cope? Let me just have a think. Can you give me just 2 seconds just to think about this? 1 second, right? Make sure you're recording this, Isaac. I think this should go live on the internet, don't you? I think what the link that I've failed to make, well, I want to make, and it is important to make, is that here you've got this sense of like churches being put under Sabbath regulations, okay, by its ministers. And likewise, our country, under its nominal Christian aegis, had laws that were effectively Sabbatarian laws, yes? You recognize that? Our Sunday trading laws and all that sort of thing. And, I mean, I don't think we should be dismissive about the endeavours of Christians to try and affect lawmaking to make the country sympathetic. And it's a good thing that we're a country that is broadly sympathetic to the Christian faith, that you could argue. But that's how it was. And things have changed here in this country. The laws have been loosened, as we're all very clearly aware. The noise outside illustrates that and proves that to us, doesn't it? And I suppose lots of Christians inevitably end up feeling something like, this is a great apostatizing day because people have unpicked those Christian institutions, even in our legal system. We've ended up sort of letting people into this country. We've given exemptions to people, and the consequence of the exemptions is suddenly the corner shop opens on the Sunday, and then once the corner shop is open on a Sunday, then somebody else wants to open a shop and go into competition, and then when there's stuff available, then leisure opportunities open up, and the doors, once the crack in the dam is there, the whole thing just opens up. And that, in truth, is our experience, isn't it? That as the doors have opened to opportunities for people to do other things on Sundays, for example, church attendance has crashed. That is quite an important point. I couldn't just skip that. You do appreciate it, okay? It has crashed. There was a time when simply you not only was it the only thing to do on a Sunday, it was the only thing you were allowed to do on a Sunday. And so consequently, in the main, people did it. And the law, just like the law here we're reading in Exodus, the law of the land here stood there with the stick in the same way and said, you have to go to church. You have to be respectful. You have to observe this. And at various times in history in this country, it has been pretty strongly enforced. And I'm not saying the only reason people came to church was because of the stick. There was clearly the carrot, but the carrot of church attendance was things like, we've got joint values, we get a joint education, we get a sense of community, we get opportunities, because quite simply, if everybody goes to church, if you want to get on in the world, that was the place to schmooze. That's a Yiddish term. It basically means, you know, getting on, you know, all right? That's the place to schmooze. And yes, we mustn't forget, must not and will not forget that in the midst of all that hubbub, people actually, under the sound of God's word, found Jesus for themselves and were saved. And we'll see them in eternity. And that's an amazing and a wonderful thing. But what's quite clear is that once the legal pressures and the stick has been removed from all of this sort of thing, and less people start to come, all the carrot reasons for coming to church, like the opportunities and the education, you can get that somewhere else. You can get community down at the pub. You can do all these things in other places. And it ends up the situation, the only reason in the end to go to church is because you want to meet, know God. There is really no other reason anymore. The stick seems to have kind of like disappeared, and it's, if you could like, or it's all carrot. And this is true amongst people who are called committed Christians too. You go to America, they have the idea of a two-service Sunday is practically unheard of in America. If you go to America, you go to church on a Sunday morning, and then you go out with your friends, and you go and do some sport, and you have a meal in a restaurant, and you just take it easy, and you spend some quality time together. You have quality time. They're in no way, shape, or form trying to enforce Sabbath observance in America. It's all, and so we're not surprised, are we, where we see church attendances. Maybe, you know, what's that telling us? Church attendance now is actually a closer indicator of who really does believe and who really doesn't. It's much more apparent now, isn't it? I wonder what would happen in the Muslim countries if the law changes. That's why the fundamentalists are resisting secularization in their countries, because if the law changes in their countries and they no longer had to go to mosque anymore, I wonder what would happen. I wonder if the same thing we saw here would happen over there, that actually most people are going through the motions. Most of them are nominal. Most of them are there just because they have to, and given the choice, they might leave in their millions. And there's a big battle going on in the Muslim countries all about that, because in the end, people are being held not by faith, but by fear. People are in a grip of fear. The Sabbatarian Sunday, both legals, and if you didn't observe, it's all fear. People are just held by fear. And so if you're still going to church today, which I've observed that you are, the dangers you face in a day when the overwhelming majority of people who are all hemmed in at one point, the hems have gone and they're gone. They're off playing cricket, folks. You know? They're all out there. Is that you can end up with a kind of Elijah syndrome. You know, I'm the only one left, and even they're out to get me. Or you become very pharisaical and self-righteous. Well, I'm still serving you, Lord, and, you know, aren't you glad that I haven't deserted you, even if everybody else on all that riffraff have? And we're left with this question about what we do and the New Testament applications of all these things. Do you want the state to make sure everybody comes to church? Would you like a law to be passed to enforce that to happen? Would you think that would be a good thing? Do you think I should enforce Sunday observance on all of you, and that if you don't turn up on a Sunday, you will come under church discipline and be removed from the church role because of your failure because you've broken the Sabbath? And we're going to hold you to account on all these sort of things. Maybe those laws are for the best, because even though it's an imperfect world, so that's why we have laws, because of an imperfect world, and that forces people to things that they don't want to even necessarily do. And having forced you to do them, you might actually find out that it benefits. You know, sometimes if there's a pill that will save your life, is it immoral to force that pill down somebody's throat? I mean, if they don't take it, they'll die. It's tricky, isn't it? You know, or just as a pastor's job, just spend the whole time saying, come unto me, all you that labour, and offer the carrot, and encourage, and so on and so forth. Because I know that every single pastor I know would love to see their churches attended, fully attended, by as many people as they possibly could see. They'd love to see everybody show up every Sunday. They'd love to see the saints gathering together all the time, meeting together, praying together, getting to know each other, getting in each other's life, supporting each other practically, you know, sharing their needs with each other, having fellowship, having rousing times of worship. When the singing, everybody starts singing, the roof comes off, you know? You can appreciate, in one sense, what more natural thing could one... But is that the same thing as what we've been reading here about Exodus chapter 31? Because I think unless I'm very mistaken, when I was talking about that moment when all their faces were facing towards the holy place together and the whole place was just filled with a sense of worship and holiness, I think there's something in there that you desired. There's something there that you thought, yes, I would love to be part of something like that. And all the believers did meet together in the days of Acts, and this is where I picked up in Hebrews that they do still have to, we're told to not give up meeting together and all these sort of things. And these things are kind of, can be used as laws to try and tell somebody, you know, you're not supposed to give up meeting together. Okay. It's a bit of a pig's ear, you have to forgive me. The real temple is not that building out in the desert, or the one that eventually got built by Solomon. And it's, in one sense, not even us as we are being built up into a temple. The real temple is where God inhabits right now. It's where Jesus is right now, yes? And everything else is just patterned on that. Jesus is in his temple. Jesus is in his temple. And everybody must turn their faces to him there. That I can say without any qualification at all. Everybody must look up and see Jesus, the high priest, attending on the very sanctuary of Almighty God, presenting for us the most perfect sacrifice once and for all and forever. That is how it is. And if we don't do that, if a person doesn't do that in the course of their life, they will die. If they don't ever stop and see him and recognize him and acknowledge him, they will die. And somebody will say, well, we're all going to die. I'm not talking about that death. I'm talking about the second death. I'm talking about an irreversible situation of perpetual restlessness. And that in this life, at some point, we must see Jesus there and worship him and enter into our Sabbath. We must enter our rest. And we hear him speaking from heaven saying, come unto me, all ye that labour, and I will give you rest. I will be your Sabbath. I will fulfil the law for you, and you must put your trust in me. And when we do that, Whether we do that on Saturday, or whether we do it on Sunday, or whether we measure our Sunday from the evening to the evening, or from the morning to the morning, from midnight to midnight, or do we do it according to the regulations appropriate in the Middle East, and then read that back in? Because I know people who tried to keep the Sabbath, and they've got little charts of saying the sun goes down in Jerusalem at such and such a time, and so that's the beginning of the Sabbath, and so we must observe that. So it changes according to the seasons over here, and all this sort of thing. All I can say to you is this: you must do it, and you must do it now. He is there, and you must worship him now. And I would say that to anybody, anywhere, at any time, that they must observe the Sabbath, and they must do so by turning their faces and looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith. And they must cease from their labours, and they must stop whatever they're doing and whatever preoccupies them and whatever's so important, and put it aside, and they must make their peace with God in Christ Jesus there. Because our old lives and our old weeks and our old days and all these sort of things are just tending always to corruption, and they will perish, and we will perish with them. But if we will look on him, he will give us grace for he will give us a new life, he'll give us a new day, he'll give us a new week, he'll give us a new future, and it will be different to the life that we lived before. And we'll come away from our time of just gazing and knowing him, infused with his grace, ready to live a different life than the life that we've been living beforehand. Because all that description of the temple that I went through, this is my conviction, this is what I know, that he is the light that shines in the darkness. And he is the light that shines in the darkness. He is the bread of life. And he is the cup to drink from which after you've drunk you will never thirst. And he is the curtain between God and man. And he is the one seated on the throne between the angels. And he is also the atoning sacrifice. And I know he's the glorious high priest. And I know that he is Israel personified. And he is the sweet-smelling incense. And he is the holy anointing oil. And I know that he's the fulfillment of the law. And I know that he's the saviour of all who trust him. And I know he's the one who commands life and forgives sins. And he's the king who rules over all things. And I know he's the prophet who speaks the truth. And I know he's the one who writes on our hearts the law of God. And he's the one that cries out for the love of God in this world. And he's the one that extends goodwill to all men and commands us to worship him and live. I'm going to wrap up and finish. That's been really difficult in practical ways. And I'm disappointed because I wanted to minister to you, and I feel I've failed in some parts. But I think you know, even in the midst, and this proves the point really, doesn't it? It's him. It's him, isn't it? Everything else is so imperfect. Everything else is so imperfect. But he, if we will just stop and rest and concentrate on him and trust him, he will give us every single thing we need. And above all, I believe we just need peace and rest with God. And he will provide that for us wonderfully as we lift up our eyes and worship him there. We're going to sing our closing hymn, which is